Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It begins in our church Bibles on page 807, and it's printed in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Please be seated.
This is a story that is no doubt familiar to all of you. You've heard it before. But there's a danger in the familiarity. It's possible that we may miss out on the meaning of this story. How is it intended to impact our lives? And how are we to look at these wise men? First of all, I want to debunk some myths, some misunderstandings surrounding this story. Let me start by saying that there's really no basis for the notion that there are three wise men, as you see in all of the nativity scenes or Hallmark cards. There are three gifts, but there could have been more, there could have been fewer. Not only that, but when they come to Jesus, he's no longer a newborn baby in a manger. He's probably somewhere between 6 months and 2 years old once they finally arrive, not at the manger, but actually at his house. And many of us are confused as to why these wise men would have gone on this journey in the first place. I mean, who in their right mind would wake up one morning, you see an unusually bright star, and you decide to pack your things and start on a journey to look for a king? So there you have it. Merry Christmas. I hope I haven't totally ruined the story of the wise men for you. But for many of us, this story has lost its teeth. It has no real significance. We don't understand what this story means. And so there really is a danger. And I want to ask you this morning if you would lay aside your preconceived Hallmark card notions of this story of the wise men. And let's really look at what Matthew has to say. We are in this series, as Steve said, this series, Waiting for God. And the sermon title this morning is We Wait Joyfully. That's how we wait for the return of our King. And these three wise men certainly were joyful in their anticipation of finally getting to meet the King of the Jews. But I wonder if you are a person whose life is marked by joy. You know, if your closest friends and family, say, if I said, "Hey, is this individual somebody who is joyful?" What would they say? What would your significant other say? "Yes, joyful all the time." I'll be honest with you, I'm a person who's not joyful all the time. And so it's a challenge to read a story like this as we approach the holidays to sort of put ourselves in the Christmas spirit and try to put on joy when it may or may not be there. And what I want to get at this morning is to look at the joy, the worship of these wise men, to see what they had, and to hope and pray that we end up with the same thing as well. Let me start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I am drawn to the story of Lydia in Acts 16. It's interesting, she was a woman who was a God worshiper, had some understanding of you. But there was something about when Paul came and preached to her that her eyes were opened. And I think she had never heard the gospel before. She never understood it. And so there's something about the preaching of Paul that as you spoke through Paul and his words, as he unpacked scripture and unpacked the meaning and the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that she began to have a knowledge of you and her heart was changed. And so I pray that for anyone here who hasn't seen you yet. Would you open our eyes and our hearts? In your name we pray. Amen. Here we go. Verse 1. Who are these wise men and why are they on this journey? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Who are these wise men? We don't have too many details about them. We don't know what their names are. We're not exactly certain where they came from. It's likely somewhere in and around Babylon, which would have given them an 800-mile journey to come meet the king. And to try to draw an equivalent to someone today, I mean, these were highly educated individuals. They would have been the PhDs, the experts in their field. And these were individuals who were given to studying not only science, but theology. They knew the scriptures well. And so it wasn't the case that they simply woke up one morning and saw a bright star and began traveling, but actually they knew their Bible much better than some of us, because they knew Numbers 24:17, which says this, listen carefully, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And God-fearing scholars who were anticipating the coming of the Messiah knew that was a significant sign. And so they were studying the stars. They were studying nature to see when this star would come out of Jacob, this scepter or this king would rise out of Israel. And so they begin this journey. And here's what you have to understand about the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in particular is written for, is geared towards Jews. To help them understand, he's highly concerned with messianic prophecy, the things that were foretold about the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who was to come. Matthew makes sure we understand beyond any shadow of a doubt that that is this Jesus Christ. And so if you flip back to Matthew chapter 1, he goes through this long genealogy, tracing the lineage of Christ back to King David and before him back to Abraham. Why? So that we would see that this is the legitimate king, this Messiah who's been born. If you look at verse 18 in chapter 1, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And what Matthew means there is that there's a specific way in which the birth of Jesus Christ took place. It took place for this reason, and it's because he checks all the boxes to be the anointed one, the one the prophets were looking forward to. And so here we find ourselves with the wise men who come to visit him, to visit the king. They've heard the news, and they are hoping that they get to see the king in person. So continue reading. "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" They've come to worship the king. One of the most important questions you can ask yourself is, what do you think about Jesus? How do you see him? Do you see him as king? That's what motivated these individuals, but we're going to see somebody who has a very different perspective on Jesus. Let's take a look at King Herod. "When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." You see, Herod is the king of the Jews at the time. But Herod is an illegitimate king. In fact, his parents aren't even Jewish. There's no way to trace his lineage back to King David or to Abraham. And so while on the one hand, Herod has control over this kingdom, the news of this newborn baby is a threat to his power, to his authority. And Herod is a capable leader, but he's also a dangerous man, as we'll see in the subsequent verses. He is bloodthirsty, willing to do whatever it takes to hold on to his authority, his control over the kingdom. And so he's troubled deeply because of the arrival of this king of the Jews, according to the wise men. Now, before you write Herod off and say, you know, Herod is bloodthirsty and not like me at all, I want us to consider, may there be some parts of our hearts, some parts of our lives that are actually like Herod, that when the true king arrives on the scene, we feel as though our own control over our world is threatened. You see, thus far, Herod has had autonomy. And ironically, it is the birth of a baby that is a threat to him. Why? Because he knows he's not the legitimate king. He knows he's not in control. He knows his control over his life and his world and his kingdom is temporary. And the true king has arrived. So how do we wait for the king? How do we understand authority? How do we understand our own authority in our lives? You see, the wise men surrendered authority to him and worshiped him as king, but Herod couldn't do that. Psalm 14:1 says this, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now you may say, well, I'm a Christian, so I profess that there is a God, but notice the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's different from simply saying there is no God. Of course, the atheist would say both with his lips and in his heart there is no God. But some of us live as if there is no God, as if we are the ultimate authority. And it's foolishness to say there is no God. And the way we know whether or not there is a God or we believe there is a God is asking ourselves, what do I worship? What's most important to me? Am I willing to take this journey to see him? Am I thrilled about the arrival of Jesus Christ? So Herod, who is not so familiar with the scriptures, with the writing of the Old Testament, he has heard that this king has arrived. He feels threatened, and so he begins with a plan of action to try to find where this king is. And of course, he wants to end his life. Verse 4, here's what he does. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So Herod, who has a limited understanding of the scriptures, calls together his best scribes and his chief priests. These are the religious leaders of the day, the experts, the people who have been studying the scriptures. And he says, "Where is this king going to be born?" And what's shocking here is that they know exactly where he's going to be born. This is quoted from Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is a ruler of Israel." They knew that prophecy in Micah, that he would come from Bethlehem. And what's shocking is the religious people who know exactly where he's going to be born. They know the king has arrived. Bethlehem, by the way, is about 5 miles outside of the city, and they're not willing to take the journey. In 2005, I was a college student at JMU, and there was this earthquake that took place in northern Pakistan, so I had the opportunity to travel there and do some relief work. But while I was there, a very good friend of mine from JMU, who is also Pakistani, his sister happened to be getting married there in Pakistan, and so he invited me to the wedding of his sister. You can imagine with my pale features and my 6'5" frame, I fit right in at this wedding. But it was so much fun. We partied for a week. There was food and dancing, and it was one of the more fun weddings I've ever been able to participate in, to be a part of. And they had the wedding ceremony, and then afterwards, I didn't realize how prominent this family was. But during the reception, the president of the country shows up at the wedding. And everybody begins to whisper and sort of stand at attention. And they line up to meet this man. Now, here I am, this ignorant American college student. I have no clue who this man is, that the president of the country is here at the wedding. And so my friend graciously says, "That's our president." They all understood that the authority was in the room, that the king was here, and I was clueless. And I wonder if that is true for any of us. Do we realize, do we see that the king is here, that he's present? Are our hearts fixed on him, or are we totally missing the point and fixed on something else? The wise men see it. Herod is threatened by it. And sadly, the religious people are ambivalent. And certainly the same is true today. But Jesus is the king. He's worthy of our worship. Not only is he our king, that's the first point, but secondly, he's our shepherd. Continue reading in verse 6. "For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." This is another fulfillment of prophecy. It's taken from 2 Samuel 5:2 at the installation of King David. When he becomes king, that term shepherd is used to describe David. And there's a nuance here. There's a difference to what it means to be a shepherd, okay? To be the king is to be the authority. He's in charge. He'll say later in Matthew, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But what is a shepherd? Shepherd has as much to do with authority as it has to do with trust. Do the sheep trust their shepherd? Do they know him? Do they recognize his voice when he calls? And the wise men understand Jesus to be the great shepherd, to be their leader, to be their guide, and so they're willing to take this kind of crazy journey to find him, to meet with their shepherd. They recognize him. Trusting Jesus as your shepherd has as much to do with anything else. It has a lot to do with decision-making. How do you go through life? What path do you take? How do you make decisions? We had a white elephant gift exchange recently in our home, and the max value on the gifts we set was $5. So there were no like Rolex watches rolling around or anything like that. But one of the gifts was this kind of cheesy little, you know, those eight balls. You shake the eight ball, you flip it over, and it gives you an answer to whatever question you have, whatever decision you're trying to make. And so my middle daughter got a hold of this eight ball, and she said, "Daddy, what is this thing? You know, what's the point of this?" And I said, "Well, it's kind of silly, but you can use this ball if you're trying to ask a question, you know, make a decision in life, shake it and see what it says." And so I said, "For example, if you need to take a job or depending on who you want to marry." And so my daughter's walking around the house shaking this ball saying, "Should I take the job? You know, should I marry him?" And getting random answers from the ball. But we're fascinated with this concept. You know, this toy's been around for a long time. Why? Because we're fascinated with this concept of decision making. How do we make decisions? What are the decisions that are on the horizon for you in regards to career, or who to date, or who to marry, or where to live? Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." If he's your shepherd, he will restore your soul. If you're missing out on joy this Christmas, trust in the good shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is our king. He is our shepherd. And finally, he is our joy. Look at verse 7. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" You see what's happening? The wise men are summoned by Herod. He says, "Go to Bethlehem, find this baby boy, this baby who's somewhere between 6 months and a toddler 2 years old. Search diligently for him so that I too may come and worship him." Now, that's a lie. Of course, we know Herod is intent not on worshiping him, but on getting rid of him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, here is the height of the story. Here's the moment they've been waiting for. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is a fourfold expression of joy. It's rare in the scriptures to see something like this. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I wonder when was the last time you did that. You know, we all worship. David Foster Wallace, a New York Times bestseller, who's no longer alive, but was not a Christian, but I think puts very well this notion of worship. This was in his commencement speech to the graduating class at Kenyon College in 2005. Here's what this author had to say. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for this is that it's pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Consider Herod as an example. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious things about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. Now, of course, he doesn't get the entire point of worship here, but I think he points out something significant that we all worship. And the question is, what are you worshiping? And I want to posit that what you are worshiping is directly tied to whether or not you have true joy. The word Bethlehem, the place where Jesus was born, do you know what that word means? It means house of bread. Like a granary or a house out of which bread is made. And Jesus says in John 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus is that bread from heaven. Who's come, he's been born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He is the source of food, of nourishment. So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And what David Foster Wallace is saying is anything else that you worship, anything else that you eat, anything else that you go after is going to leave you hungry. And Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life who's come out of the house of bread, Bethlehem." But how does he do it? How is he the bread of life for us? How does he nourish us? In Luke 22, before he dies, he says to his disciples, here's what happens. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Something that you and I know, which the wise men didn't know, they couldn't have perceived, was how this king would express his authority. How this shepherd would lead his people. He was like no other king. He wasn't like Herod. He wasn't a control freak. Rather, he was the kind of king who would give himself up. The wise men call him the king of the Jews. That ought to remind you of something else later on when he's called the king of the Jews. It's a phrase that's used to mock him. to say, if you're really God, then bring yourself down from the cross. And Jesus went obediently to the cross. He's that kind of a king. He's the shepherd who was struck down on our behalf. He is our substitute, our substitutionary atonement. He took our sins upon himself. That's the good news of the gospel. Many of us are confused about what it means to find joy. We think a little bit like this line from The Grinch, when The Grinch stole Christmas. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now please don't ask why, no one quite knows the reason. It could be his head wasn't screwed on right. It could be perhaps that his shoes were too tight. But I think the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. Some of us think, if I just had a bigger heart, I would find joy. And the truth of the gospel is not that you need a bigger heart, but it's that you need a heart transplant. You need a new heart. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world." It's not just that we need a bigger heart. It's not that we need to be better people. But rather, it's that we need a new heart in Christ. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It cannot be earned. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so we can have the good news of the gospel and receive this with great joy, that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. That's what's conjuring up worship in these wise men who'd finally met their Savior, their King, their Shepherd. Listen to this good news. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Now let's wrap up our story, verse 11. "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." Notice they didn't stand and clap or shout or sing. They fell down first, and then they began to worship him. When was the last time you hit the floor in worship before Jesus Christ? And then what did they do? They opened their treasures. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let me wrap up with this part about giving their gifts. What is this business about giving their gifts? Why do we need to give our gifts, our money, our time, our treasure? It's not that God needs it. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need our money. But we need to learn how to make him our treasure. It's in giving that we find joy in Jesus Christ. And so they give not out of obligation, but out of sheer joy. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What we do with our money, with our treasure, with our time is a great indicator of whether or not we will have joy and worship Jesus as our King and our Shepherd. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song from Isaac Watts, "Joy to the World," which is taken from Psalm 98. And when he wrote it, it was not only looking back at the arrival of the king, but it was in anticipation of the return of the king. Because he was a man who waited joyfully for the return of the king. And listen to these words that we're going to sing in a moment. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." That's Advent, that's the incarnation, and that's the return of Christ. "Let earth receive her king." He's the authority. "Let every heart prepare him room," meaning declutter. Get some of those other things out. The things that your heart is attached to, that it has glommed onto and said, "I need this." Remove it and replace it with our King Jesus. The first waking moments of the day spent on Instagram or with SportsCenter or listening to a podcast, all of things of which I am guilty as anyone else. Who is our King? Who do we worship? Have we made room in our heart for him? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so fortunate to have heard and understood the news of the gospel that the King has come, that he's given his life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus, you are the bread of life. And so you deserve our honor and our praise. You have all authority. And so we sing now from hearts that are joyful and anticipating your return. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us this morning for our almost Christmas service. Christmas Eve, as many of you can be here to praise our God and King, that would be excellent. We're going to close this morning with something unusual, and we're going to use it to honor a couple of friends, Kirk and Andrea Moss. This is their last Sunday with us before they move to Colorado. We're going to miss them greatly, and Kirk is going to sing us out with a blessing.
Turn his face toward you. you peaceful.